You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, November 10th, and I continue on my morning Christian commute pattern to make up for lost time, doing two episodes a day after going so long without any. So this morning, I haven't decided on a show topic yet. Hopefully by the time I get to McDonald's and get my biscuit, I'll think of one. That's what happens when you do two a day. You can't think of anything to talk about. But I know there's things that I've been thinking about in the weeks that I've been at home. Like, oh, that'd make a good show topic. I'll have to remember to do that one. And then I start forgetting. But today I'm going to, in the question and answer segment, I'm going to finish up on Jeff's questions about, you know, skepticism on inerrancy and revelation from God. I think I'll do that. I think it was a series of six questions, and they sort of relate, and I've done it in three shows, which I think is pretty good. And let me just apologize to those people, especially Frank, whose questions are getting sort of stale and old in the inbox. I've still got that one in there about social justice in a textbook that Frank asked a long time ago. But I've been flying by the seat of my pants here for the past month or so. I'll get back in the groove and get these in order eventually. But I'm glad that just to have any questions at all, because I've been able to answer some in the past couple of days. By now, some of you have noticed that I uploaded the last podcast, or I guess the second to last podcast, out of order. I put the commentary about William Lane Craig and mythohistory first, and then second, I put the intro to the show, the Bible chapter review, and the Q&A. I'm not going to go back and fix it. I'm just not. Maybe one day later, but that's okay. It's nothing catastrophic that I put that out of order, but let me apologize for that. Today's Bible chapter review comes from Matthew chapter 7. We're still in Matthew chapter 7, and it's going to be just one verse. It's verse 12, and we got through talking yesterday about asking for gifts from the Father, and of course He's going to give you good gifts, just like you give your children good gifts. And there's sort of a one-verse follow-up, almost a standalone statement, not unlike the statement about giving pearls to swine after talking about judgment earlier in the verse, and that is verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." And that's echoed elsewhere in the other Gospels. Think about where the scribe or the teacher of the law comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And He says, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself." And this is basically the sum of the law and prophets. Everything points to that. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. Treat others how you want to be treated. And then he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." This is the message of Scripture. What would have been Scripture in that day, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So it's summed up in that idea. And there's a therefore here, and it's referring to what he said before, not what he's about to say about entering through the narrow gate. It's what he said before, and it's starting about judgment. And righteous judgment and wise judgment and seeking and knocking and asking, and how parents give good things to their kids so the Heavenly Father will give good things to you. Going back to the end of verse 6, "Seek first the kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So living like that, therefore, treat others like you want to be treated. When someone asks of you, give them to them. Because when you ask of somebody else, you want to be given. So think about, this just goes along the lines of what I was talking about yesterday in the show topic. Think about how you would feel in that situation if you were knocking, asking, or seeking. Help them find what they're trying to find. Open the door that they need opened. Give them what they need. If somebody's got a log in their eye, get it out. Help them. Help other people. Be kind. And it's really easy. It's really easy. How would I want somebody to treat me? That's how I'm going to treat somebody else. And with that, we will end the Bible chapter review. Now let's go to the inbox. Jeff's final question about inerrancy in Scripture, I think. It is SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you've got a question like this, a question about theology or apologetics, or you can dial 470-315-0875. So here's Jeff's next question or his next statement. He says, all right, and I'm paraphrasing here. It was sort of a long one. I'm trying to do it justice. He says, all right, you got Tertius writing for Paul. So remember, Paul, and Peter might do this too, would dictate scripture to a secretary who's writing for them. There's a Greek word for it. I think it's Amenuthius. I can't pronounce it nor remember it, but it's something like that. Google it. Google Amenuthius secretary, and you'll get the... That's what I love about Google. It'll figure out, boy, that's wrong, but I bet they meant this. So the scripture writer said, yeah, you could apply this. Go ahead and apply this to Old Testament. Somebody, you know, could have been writing this, doing the same thing for one of the prophets in the Old Testament, in theory. But specifically, you've got Tertius writing for Paul. And Paul's sitting there saying, all right, here's the letter. Now, Tertius, write down what I'm saying. And Jeff's saying, well, what's inerrant here? Is the message inerrant from Paul? Or is God superintending Tertius's hand as he writes it down? And what about this? If Tertius is his hand is being superintended, why couldn't God superintend what Gutenberg was doing on the printing press? Making, you know, because we want Gutenberg's copies, Gutenberg's Bibles to be inerrant. Oh dear, hold on. This is the most giant Cross Point City Church decal I've ever seen. This thing, it's like one of these back of the truck window decals, you know, where the back window of a truck above the truck bed. This thing looks like it's a foot tall. My gosh, you're so branded. Who come to Cross Point? I'm sorry, let me recover. Sorry, Jeff. They straddle this city with their seeker sensitivity and logos. What happened, Cartersville? What am I even talking about? I got distracted. Gutenberg! So I'm back! Gutenberg! We'd want him printing inerrant Bibles. So the idea here comes to what people call superintending. What is God superintending throughout history? All the copies of the copies and even putting it on computers nowadays. And I think Jeff's point is, well, what is inerrancy? Because if inerrancy just means the autographs, what's it even matter if we don't have what the autographs say? Couldn't God inerrantly superintend the process? And some people, Jeff, I think despite the evidence, would say that he did do that for the King James Bible, the 1611. Let me put it in Somerville language, Jeff. 1611. 1611. 1611. When you really want to go redneck, you don't pronounce your V's 11 and your N's 11. It's 11. 1611. All right. 1611, superintendent. And we can show that it wasn't, but you know what? When somebody comes to a ridiculous position and you show them with evidence that it's ridiculous and they don't believe you, just like, you know what? I don't argue with KJV only people. I just don't. You know, what skin out of my back is it if somebody believes the King James Bible is inerrant? It's still pretty good translation. I really don't think it's going to affect their doctrine negatively in any way. So go ahead and believe the KJV was superintended. That's fine. And I can remember being in high school. One of my friends asked me that. Her name is Helen Lynch. She was raised Roman Catholic, but I don't think she believes in it. And she said, well, how, you know, how do we know? And we're just talking, just kids talking. This is, I want to say 10th grade. Maybe it was 11th. It was Miss Kelly's class, so it was 10th grade. And she says, well, how do we know we got the Bible? It's been here so long. And I was like, well, God could have kept it for us. And I was just intuiting, just reasoning into that. I didn't have a good argument of evidence from history or textual criticism, because when I'm 15 years old, I'm just like, well, God must have kept it that way. And I think people just kind of default to that, because they think, of course, God could keep it that way. But we know that through textual variants that the original autographs weren't perfectly copied. And then we just have this expectation, well, we don't think a lot of stuff is perfectly copied. And that leads back to what Jeff is saying. What is inerrancy anyway? Well, if you want to say what inerrancy is, inerrancy has to do with the doctrine and teachings of Scripture. Inerrancy doesn't have to do, this sounds weird, with the actual words on the page and if they were copied right. And this is why we always talk about the autographs when we talk about inerrancy. So inerrancy says that the teachings of Scripture, like what it's teaching about what happened and what's right and wrong, have no error in them. They're authoritative, and they don't, that's authoritative, being authoritative is one thing too, but they're inerrant. There's no, when it says thou shalt not kill, well, that's right and true. It's not okay to kill. I mean, the proper translation is murder. It's not okay to murder people. When it says Jesus was resurrected, that's true. Jesus resurrected. When it says Jesus is Son of God, that's true. There's no error in the assertions. And when it comes down and you see that, oh, well, somebody spliced a comma, for example, or spelled peace, P-E-I-C-E, P-E-I-C-E instead of P-I-E-C-E, that's an error. It doesn't really change the meaning of anything. Inerrancy comes down to the meaning. Now, hold on, let me order my McDonald's, Jeff. Come on now. Let me have a small Coke and a chicken biscuit.
Anything else?
That's it.
What's your name for Sunday?
Now, hopefully my error is going to be, my order is inerrant. Yeah, I sit here, I'm like, I'm okay if some scribe comma spliced the Bible. But if they mess my order up at McDonald's, I'm going to lose my mind. So, I get into Coke instead of coffee this morning. Coke is easier on the stomach, but more sugary. Can't drink Coke all the time. I really need to cut back on my Cokes. Sorry. All right, here we go. I've completed my transaction. Now to get my food. So, Jeff, going back to what you said about Paul and Tertius, when we think of what Scripture is apostolic in nature and inspired. So Paul, the apostle, was inspired in the Scripture that he was having Tertius record. And his message, doctrinally, and his, if he was making any historical statements, is inerrant. And that's what inerrancy is. It has nothing to do with God superintending it through time. And I want you to also think about it like this. That letter that Tertius wrote, say to the Romans or the Corinthians, whichever one he was recording for Paul, I think it was Corinthians, that got to them inerrantly. So think about the original autographs that went to the churches. I'm thinking about it for a big long time because I just took a bite of my chicken biscuit. So let's just say Corinthians. Paul writes the Epistle of the Corinthians. It's delivered to the Corinthians. They got it. Exactly as God and Paul intended them to get it. Inerrant, the original copy. And they got the message because the message was for them. And then they have obviously copied the message and disseminated it to other churches. And good on them, because they, you know, they could have been embarrassed and not done it, because he was rebuking them. So we think of the way God's message has been transmitted to future generations. It's the church that does that. It's the church, and the church has the Holy Spirit. And how do we do it? Well, we just keep copying Scripture. And sometimes they make a mistake here or there. But the message of the gospel and what happened in the Old and New Testaments hasn't changed. And that message is inerrant. So it really doesn't have a lot to do with copying, Jeff. Think of it this way. The real challenge to inerrancy, it's really not the copying. I mean, that's almost incidental. The challenge to inerrancy is people who believe that the Bible is historically wrong. Like it says something happened that didn't. So there's zero controversy, say when you're talking about the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's zero controversy that the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt and the plagues and parting the Red Sea, there's zero controversy that was somehow added later or it was copied wrong. And we're saying, well, that's inerrant. And if you're looking for, say, manuscript evidence, go to the Dead Sea Scrolls when they found the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they compared them to the scripture that they had that wasn't from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And like, man, this matches. It's like, wow, we found this hundreds of years later, and it matches. So people aren't sitting around saying, is the story of the Exodus original to the Torah? That's not a matter of controversy. What's the matter of controversy? That the sea really opened up. That a people named the Hebrews existed at that time and somehow defeated mighty Egypt and went into this other land. And that all these Canaanite tribes that are named actually existed. Like Hittites and whoever. And here's another one. There's not really any controversy about Genesis 1:11 about what the text said. About there's some error in the transmission about Genesis 1-11 and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah. What people challenge, for example, Jeff, is if God really flooded the world. And, well, how did all the trees survive underwater? And where did, now we got all these animals, but they were supposed to be, you know, only two animals, and now we got all these animals and all these people, and there's only eight people. That's what's challenged when people challenge inerrancy. They're saying the historical record is wrong. Or they'll get into something like an egalitarian. Let's think of a controversy within the church. They'll say, well, the pastoral epistles were pseudonymous. The letters themselves are right. The writing is right. But it wasn't really Paul, because Paul was dead, or somebody, it was somebody writing like Paul. Therefore, women can be preachers. Those are the challenges people have to inerrancy. That's where the doctrine becomes really important to people. The copyist things, I mean, I guess that's maybe good controversy to you or people you know. I mean, I don't want to belittle the things that you think that are important to you. That's almost like an afterthought when it comes to inerrancy. Excuse me while I take another bite of biscuit. Eating biscuits in the car is tricky because you get a lot of crumbs. I don't like to have a lot of crumbs in my car. So, Jeff furthers his argument on through his email and says, like, couldn't God have used a more elegant method of preserving his word? And he makes the point that It's almost as if God was too shy to be more obvious about it. Well, you're living inside your perspective. And of course, we all live inside our own perspective. We all see things through our own eyes. But to you, God may seem hidden or non-existent. To believers, we don't feel like he's hidden at all. And we read the word and we feel convicted by the word and we think, thank God, God gave us this word. He gave us his word. Well, I love to read the Bible. It's God's word to me. And it's super obvious to us that God exists and that he's given us his word. And he doesn't seem hidden at all. And what the Bible says resonates with us. And I think if we want to make a doctrinal application here, Jeff, we can say, of course it does. Because it's his message to his people. And he's revealed himself to us, especially through the witness of the Holy Spirit inside our soul. And our eyes have been opened and we've been brought out of our sin and we've believed the gospel and Jesus is our Lord. And we're thankful that the church before us, the people in the church before us, has passed this word down and we want to keep passing it down. And we don't feel at all that God was inelegant because we have what we have, and the thought doesn't enter our mind. The thought doesn't enter our mind that, well, it could have been different. I know this may be a stupid example, but the Braves won the World Series in Game 6, and Jose Soler hit that absolute moonshot. If you guys didn't watch it, you need to go watch it on Google. Full count, second and third, two outs. Jose Soler, I think he's batting fifth. Let me see, second, third, two. Yeah, batting fifth. Fouls a couple off on a full count. Hits a bomb over the fence out of the stadium. Minute Maid Park is the name of the baseball stadium where the Astros play. And Jose Soler hit the ball out of the stadium. No doubt. They dramatically went up 3-0. The Braves ended up winning 7-0. That's how they won. I'm happy that they won. I'm not sitting here thinking like, well, they could have won 1-0. They could have won in a lot of different ways. I just accept that they won. So yeah, I guess God could have communicated the scripture and his message in many different ways. Arguably a quote-unquote more elegant way than what I have. But I'm fine with what I have. Somebody else might say, well, it's not good enough for me. I need more evidence. Well, forget you. How dare you? How dare you reject what God has given you? Well, God gave it to me in writing, in old 2,000-year writings that have been copied instead of a broadcast from heaven. I'm just reminded of what Jesus said. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone comes back from the dead. People are intended to believe and certain people aren't intended to believe. And those of us who are intended to believe, and I'm not trying to make a cop-out and say, well, anybody who has an argument against what I believe is just not intended to believe. I'm not trying to say that, because I'm going to keep preaching the gospel until the Lord comes. But there are people who are intended to believe and there's people who are not, and they'll find any reason not to. And they'll pick at the reason you believe and say, well, it's not good enough for me. Well, fine, it's good enough for me. Sorry, it's not good enough for you. But it is what it is. So, a skeptic can go on and on and say, God could have done this, God could have done this, God could have done this. Well, yeah, but he didn't. He did this. And this is how it is, and it's evidence enough for me. And you can think about somebody being on a jury, and there's 12 people on a jury, and this happens all the time, where the prosecution presents the evidence to convict, and one person says, guilty, it's evidence enough for me, and the other person says, not guilty, it's not enough evidence for me. And remember, it's guilty and not guilty. Nobody declares them innocent. It's not guilty, or guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, because you could have somebody on a jury and say, I think there's a 60% chance that the guy did it. But I don't feel that he's been guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the evidence doesn't do that, and I'm not willing to send a guy to prison on a 60% evidence. Even though I think he probably did it. And you could that kind of runs the gamut on believers who's like, yep, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the evidence says this. And then there's people who say, no, there's no God at all. No way. Doesn't exist. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the evidence does not prove it. And then there's people like, there may be a God, there may not be. I'm not going to come down either way based on the evidence. I get that because that happens in other areas. But I think, Jeff, when you're a believer and somebody is giving these arguments to you, sometimes the believer is tempted to say, well, your arguments are valid. Let me try and answer them somehow, instead of like, I get what you're saying, but that doesn't really do it for me. And it's the same thing, and you can call this perspective. When an unbeliever has these arguments, and he comes to a believer, and it's like, that guy did it. He committed the crime. How do you know? He's got a mustache. People with mustaches are suspicious. And it's like, well, I don't really believe that about people with mustaches. That's your evidence? Listen, when I was a little kid, here's how I defined a stranger, a beard man. Somebody with a beard was a stranger. Why else would they have a beard? Unless they were trying to hide their face because they're a stranger and they're going to give you candy and pull you into their white van and kidnap you. Stay away from the beard man. That's how I defined it. To a lot of other people, that might have sounded silly. So I want to beat the perspective argument on and on. I do want to take another bite of biscuit. But as believers, when we're talking about apologetics, we want to give a defense for the hope that's within us. And at least for me, these arguments about transmission and superintendence and the elegance of method, my hope's really not in that. My hope's in Jesus, and I feel like the Scripture has adequately communicated the message to me. I get what you're saying, Jeff. But I'd hate to be standing before God one day and be like, well, Gutenberg made mistakes, so I didn't want to believe it. I don't think that's going to fly on the day of judgment. Thanks for writing in, Jeff. I hope I covered your question well enough. Now I'm going to pause the show because I'm at the point to talk about a show topic. I don't know what to talk about yet. Okay, I got it. It's come to me. I've been thinking about this one. We'll call it apologetic standards. When we think about the discipline of apologetics or any Christian discipline, we always want to ground it in the Bible. So we say apologetics from the Greek word apologia, to make a defense, and we say 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that's within you. And then from there we get apologetic method, presuppositional, classic Reformed epistemology, etc., etc. I think I studied four or five in school, and I guess three stuck with me. I wrote a paper on this, and it's on my blog somewhere, and I don't even remember the name of it, but it's a good paper. But if you Google Seth Dunn apologetic method, maybe throw WordPress in there, you'll find my paper on apologetic method. Oh, it's called situational hitting. That's what it's called. Google Seth Dunn apologetic method situational hitting. A lot of baseball on the show today. It's time to move to basketball season. So from that, and then we get offensive and defensive apologetics. The idea of, well, I'm defending the faith, and then the offense is like apologetics is maybe as evangelism and even going into Islam or Mormonism and attacking those faiths and breaking them down. And we might throw that in there with polemics. So we get this very broad discipline for apologetics, and that's good. I got a degree in it. Obviously, I think it's good. But when it comes down to what the Bible says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. And I think sometimes apologists, and you can include me in this, it will. Will take a, not necessarily take a position and say, well, I believe this, but they'll say, It could be this way. So let me give you an example. This is how it is, doctrinally from the Bible. This is just how it is. How it is God predestined some people for damnation, and God predestined some people for salvation. That's it. And then people see that and they think, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. I don't like that. So I'm not going to be a Christian because of that. So you could have an apologist come along and say, well, what about Molinism? And I think Dr. Craig does this. We'll continue my pattern of criticizing Dr. Craig. And you'll notice I criticize him a lot softer, not as harsh as many of his critics. Because I like Dr. Craig. He might come along and say something like, well, look at Molinism. And let me throw one more objection in there. The people who say, well, some people never hear the gospel and then they go to hell. How is that's not fair. So all these people in Israel right by Jesus heard the gospel, but there were people in China and India. And yeah, eventually the gospel got there, but not for years and years, and people there died without ever hearing it. How's that fair? That's almost as unfair as God predestining some people for hell. Now, for me, if I'm in church and somebody's talking about this, I'm like, well, let's go to Romans. Some vessels are made for destruction. Some vessels are made for honor. Some for dishonorable things. How can the thing made say to the maker, why have you made me thus? All right, that's what the Bible says. Forget it. But apologists are going to say, all right, you're dealing with these objections in the marketplace of ideas to skeptics. And you might get someone like William Lane Craig who says, well, what about Molinism? So God has middle knowledge. He knows what people would choose. So go back into eternity past, and God has not created the world, matter, energy, space, and time, so there's no time yet. And God looks at all the possible worlds he could create. And look at this. And God created a possible world where, the actual world where this poor sad person has a Woodstock City Church sticker all the way down here, up here in Gordon County. These people, Crosspoint and Woodstock City today. Sheep without shepherds. We should be sad for these people. But you know, quite frankly, I hate to say this, and I know I'm getting away from my show topic. People will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own understandings. People don't want to have their ears tickled. Andy Stanley and the Crosspoints and the Matt Austins. Matt Austin's an SEC referee. Matt Evans and the Matt Evanses of the world. They're judgments on these people sometimes. Anyway, let's go back to Molinism. So William Lane Craig or an apologist like him would say, all right, I know you have this objection about people who don't hear the gospel, because you see the Bible, and the Bible clearly says that you've got to believe the gospel. And we know people have died and not heard it. But somebody like William Lane Craig would say, well, God knows that those people would have rejected it anyway, because God has middle knowledge about what choices people have made. So what God could have done is, in eternity past, looked at all the possible worlds that he would actualize, and actualize the one where the most people would get saved. Because given free will, given that he was going to give people choices, that he had decided to create a world with creaturely freedom, libertarian creaturely freedom, given that that was what he was going to do, there was no feasible world that God could have created where the creatures have freedom, where evil would not have entered, and where people would not have eventually rejected the gospel. So you can say that Umbuktu, the tribesman in the deepest, darkest Africa, who never heard the gospel, you can say it's not fair that Umbuktu never heard the gospel and died and went to hell. But then William Lane Craig or somebody making this Molinist argument would come and say, yeah, but God knows that Umbuktu wouldn't have accepted Jesus anyway. It's possible. And he's just saying it's possible. So now that it's just possible that that was the case, the objection goes away. And frankly, I've always heard that Molinist defense and said, hold on, there's not a dime's worth of difference between God creating one actual world that is the only world that was actualizable and predestining some for salvation and some for damnation, and then creating one of a bunch of possible worlds in which he knew that, say, 100 people would have accepted him and 50 people would have rejected him. Because those people, once he's created the world, are definitely going to go to hell. So how is that different? How is that different from predestination to begin with? I've never seen a dime's worth of difference in that. And I guess for some, it's like, well, the people got to make the choice. Yeah, but that's like saying my dog chose to eat a pork chop last night. Because my wife cooked pork chops and she says, I think there's something wrong with this meat. Feed it to the dogs. That pork chop got within 6 inches of his face and his tooth was on my thumb. I mean, it was gone. He had the choice to eat it or not. That dog was going to eat that pork chop. Yeah, he chose to do it. But he was put in a position where he couldn't do anything but. So I've never seen a dime's worth of difference in that. But I think that that's sort of a thing that apologists will do, and that's the only example I'll give because I'm pressed for time. There are certainly others. Well, maybe I'll give one more. There could be people who don't believe in progressive creationism, but they could say, well, it could have happened like that. That's just it could have been like that. So these apologists will say, well, it could have been like this or it could have been like this. Well, that's not the hope that's within me. I don't believe in progressive creationism. And I don't believe in, I mean, I believe in middle knowledge conceptually, because I think that God knows if McDonald's was out of a chicken biscuit this morning, that I would have ordered a plain biscuit. I think God knows that. But I don't think God actualized the world based on this idea of middle knowledge and who was going to get saved or not. God does things for his glory, not how many people make the right choice. I mean, it's just kind of silly to think that he does. But since I don't believe those things, I'm not going to put those things out there as a possibility for others and say maybe it's this. Because a very popular idea in apologetics is what you're doing is you're clearing the baggage or the fog or whatever the objection is that's keeping someone from the gospel, you're clearing that up. And a lot of it's emotional baggage, by the way. So that they can see more clearly. But when I think of the Bible saying the hope that's within me, I'm making a defense for the hope that's within me. And the hope that's within me is that Jesus is going to save me on the last day. That Jesus died for my sins and I've been reconciled to God, my Father. And I've been adopted into His family. That's my hope, that no matter what happens in this world, good or bad, that I belong to God through Jesus, and I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit. That's my hope. It's an eschatological hope. It's looking forward to something. And it doesn't keep me up at night that Umbuktu never heard the gospel. Because that's not the hope that's within. The hope that was in me is not that Umbuktu is going to hear the gospel and respond. It's that I am saved. And that the church corporate is saved. Do I want everyone to hear the gospel and get saved? Yes, that's why we pay for missionaries. That's why we share the gospel in the deepest, darkest Africa and even here in Calhoun, Georgia. Because there's lost people here too. So if I'm to defend the hope that's within me, a lot of times I'm just going to have to say to people, like, I understand your objection, and here's what I think the Bible says about it, but I'm not out to defend that. We got to remember to point people towards the hope and not a lot of possible scenarios if we want to be biblical apologists and eventually true evangelists and disciplers. Because I think I've talked about this before too, maybe a couple days ago. Like, what do you do with those people when you get them into the church? You got to disciple them. And what about all this stuff? What about this possibility? Adam could have been an ape man. Nobody believes that but you now, right? And you can't believe that anymore. So that's my statement on apologetics. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.